Good morning, brothers and sisters. To get my reading glasses on, just so we're clear, the words are ancient, not me, even though I have to wear my old people glasses to see what I'm doing. I'll take these on and off a few times. Let me just start with a couple things. First of all, glad to be here with everybody. I love being with you people. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're happy to have you, whether it's for just one Sunday or other Sundays too. You should know, if you are visiting, as I always say, I am not the regular guy. Our preaching minister, Darren Williamson, he and his family are in Washington visiting family. I am the other guy. But I am happy to be here and happy to bring God's word to us. I do want to point out one thing that's coming up in the near future. Second full weekend of February, the 9th and 10th, is Ladies Retreat. I think a lot of you, or maybe most of you ladies, have signed up to go on the retreat. I think you still can sign up. I know the lady who's going to teach. She's been working hard on her material. That's my lovely wife. So I know it's going to be good Bible instruction and good fellowship to be with one another. As a matter of fact, I have tried several times to sign up myself. And each time my name keeps getting removed from the roll, so I have questions about that. But if you haven't signed up, please do so. And let me say this too. If you know of another woman who's not part of our congregation that might be interested in going, it's a good opportunity to bring someone to hear God's word and to get to know some of God's people. So you might consider that as well. And maybe that's a person that you can pray about, pray for. This morning we're going to look at a passage from 1 Peter, so it'd be good if you turned your copy of the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read that in a little bit. Then one of the difficulties about preaching is, you know, you realize, man, there's a lot of things that you could say, that you want to say, that you should say. It's always difficult to discern what to include, what not to. So I'm just going to say everything. So this should probably take an hour or more. So buckle up. Let me start this way. I've heard that it's a new year, or that it will be within hours. I wanted to say a few things about that, just by way of starters. It's kind of interesting in our culture how we do this new year. Have you thought about that? Why is January 1st the beginning of the new year? It's kind of arbitrary, isn't it? I mean, what's so great about January? We're in the middle of the winter. The closest you might think of as kind of a natural turning point is a winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, which is back in earlier in December. But it's just kind of arbitrary. So I thought I might let you know kind of where that comes from and propose a couple other things for you to think about. We have January 1st as the new year because our culture runs on the Roman calendar. It was a calendar developed by Julius Caesar. And January is a month named after the pagan god, the Roman god Janus. And he was the god of beginnings and endings and of doorways. Okay. Obviously, a doorway is, you know, a metaphor for, you know, starting a new thing and ending an old thing. In art as well as sculpture, he is represented as a god with two faces. So he's got one face that looks backward to what has happened. He has another face that looks forward to what will happen. That's where we get January. And the reason that Julius Caesar picked January 1st, or this day was named January 1st, is that was the day that the new consuls would take office in the Roman government. So if you stop and think about it, you know, it's a pretty pagan way to celebrate a new year. It has all to do with the Roman gods and with Roman power. And I think that's kind of just a thing for us to think about, put in the back of our minds. I'll come back to that. Let me propose a couple of other things. We've been studying Exodus. I'm going to say some more about that. You know, when we were reading earlier in Exodus, you see the beginning of the Jewish New Year, the festival known as Rosh Hashanah. I don't speak Hebrew, and I certainly don't speak it well. But the Jewish New Year was tied with the events in Exodus and was tied with the Passover. If we were paying attention to that calendar, we would have started our New Year on September 20th of this year. Or, as Christian folks, let's say we paid attention to the liturgical calendar. There are other church traditions that do pay attention to the church calendar. Some of us are familiar with those groups. They start the new year with Advent, the season that we just finished, which is the season that celebrates the incarnation, the coming of God to be with his people. That's what Advent means. It means to come toward. And if we were on that calendar, we would have started our new year on December 3rd. I bring these up just to kind of seed some things in your mind to realize, you know, it's an important thing, I think, for us to ask the question, whose drum are we marching to? What drumbeat really sets the course for us? And I'm going to come back to that, but is it really the drumbeat of culture that we're paying attention to most of the time? Is there some room for us to think about a redeemed view of time? Is there some room for us to think about how we do the new year differently? Maybe there is, but for today, in a few hours, we're going to be starting a new year, and I want to say some things about that, and I want to do it in the sense I think the most Christian thing to do about any new beginning is to always look backwards and to see what God has done and give thanks for that in anticipation of what he will do. And that is what we've been doing in Exodus. So for the last several weeks, we've been engaged in a study on Sunday mornings of Exodus, and I am very thankful for that. Exodus is a great book. And I don't know, for some of us, all of us, any of us, if the level or the amount of attention that we've been giving Exodus is new, but I am very thankful for it because it is just so ridiculously foundational. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus, a reader or student of the New Testament, and really make any sense of it if you don't have Exodus in your mind. That's for several reasons, okay? First of all, Exodus was in the mind of Jesus. It shaped how he lived and moved and thought. It shaped his preaching. It shaped his teaching. Just think about first century Jewish rabbi. What are the central things to him? Well, if you think about the most important things in the history of Israel, really I think you can kind of think of three things. The call of Abraham, who was called to be the father of the nation, right? He was given a promise that he would be a mighty nation, that he would receive a land. The Exodus, when that mighty nation came out of Egypt, was led out of Egypt by God the Father and brought to this land that had been promised to them. And then the exile, when as a result of their unfaithfulness, they were pushed out of that land for a period of time. Those are really historically the three most important things in the history of Israel and most important things in the history leading up to Jesus. When you start reading the Gospels, and you start thinking about what Jesus says and does and where he goes, you should see Exodus everywhere in that. As soon, as a matter of fact, as you get started. If you're reading Mark's Gospel or Matthew or Luke, Jesus is baptized. What does he do? He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's not an accident. If you're a first century Jewish person, the wilderness is always where God brought his people to form them, shape them, and prepare them to come into a land that was promised. They were delivered from the power and slavery of Egypt into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. What God is doing with his son in the wilderness, as his son faces temptation and resists that, is he's strengthening him and preparing him for his ministry. It's no accident that Jesus goes to the wilderness. Later in Jesus' ministry, he goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he is transformed or transfigured before them. And then Moses and Elijah appear. That's an Exodus event. He's on a mountain, in the wilderness, in the presence of God. And what God says is to listen to him. Not to listen exclusively to Moses or to Elijah, but to listen to Jesus as the fulfillment of the words given to Moses and Elijah. You can't think of the Mount of Transfiguration and not see Sinai directly in the background. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist points out Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, that doesn't make any sense if you don't know anything about the Passover. Passover is the Exodus event where the lambs are sacrificed and that Jesus himself is identified as the Lamb of God. You sit down and read Matthew's Gospel. You read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a commentary, at least in the beginning, on the Torah. You have heard it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, don't hate your brother. You can't read the New Testament and make sense of it without Exodus. And last, we haven't gotten to this part of Exodus, but it's coming. All this business in the future about the tabernacle. The Israelites are going to be called in Exodus to gather materials and artisans and labor and put together a tabernacle so that God can dwell amongst them. The tabernacle is a prefiguring or a precursor to the temple. And then ultimately, Jesus himself says, I'm going to take this temple that was built by Herod, tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his own death and resurrection. And what we see in that is the beginnings of God taking up presence amongst his people. That he lived amongst his people in the tabernacle, his presence was known in the temple, and ultimately he lives amongst his people in the person of Jesus. So my point in all this is for us to think about Exodus is just hugely important, and it should make us think, too, about the very nature and character of God. What God started with Abraham, continued in the Exodus, also worked on in the exile, etc., these are all a progression of events. God is working throughout the course of history to move to his intended purpose. And what he's trying to accomplish is full fellowship between himself and all of his creation. He is gathering a people to be his that he might be with. Some of you have seen that bumper sticker, practice random acts of kindness. I'm just going to say that's nonsense. Okay? Some people sort of do that. But I want you to think about God's character. He doesn't practice random acts of kindness. He practices a progression of mighty saving acts throughout the history of his relationship with his creation, and that he's moving it toward an intended destination. That's what biblically really progress is about. That God is moving his creation from one point to his intended purpose for it. Our culture has stolen that idea of history being progressive, and instead of having God at the middle of it, we have added, quote, human accomplishments, right? So we think of progress as making digital things smaller or faster, or healthcare better, or 100 other things that we might put in there. But the biblical idea is that God is moving his creation to his intended purpose. And that purpose is that he might be in full fellowship, in full relationship with everything that he's created. That he might be all in all. With that in mind, join me in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter is writing to a group of Christian people who were in Asia Minor in the first century, what today we would call Turkey. These are folks who, because they have embraced Jesus and they have embraced Christian faith, now find themselves at odds with a lot of their neighbors. So this is what he encourages these churches to do. He says, come to him, meaning Jesus, come to Jesus, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, he is the stone that the builders rejected and has become the very head of the corner. And a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'll make a few comments on this text. You know, what Peter does here is what I was just saying, is he connects what God is doing with these believers in Asia Minor in the first century with what he has already done throughout all of creation. And he projects where this is going as well. He ties their belief to Jesus, to Jesus' own acceptance among people and rejection amongst his own people. That Jesus, who is the cornerstone, and let me say a little bit about that. We build differently now than they did in the ancient world. But in the ancient world, if you're going to build some stone structure, you started with a good, sturdy stone that you put at the corner of the building, and that was your point of orientation. It had to be a good, solid stone, had to be cut well, and then you built everything from that. That's how he describes Jesus. And then notice what he says about these Christian people, these believers. He describes them as living stones. That's one of those great passages in Scripture where there's an oxymoron. It's a theological oxymoron, right? You think about Paul's words in Romans when he describes the church as living sacrifices. Oxymoron. Sacrifices don't live through it. That's the whole idea. Right? Stones are not alive. But he describes the church as, you know, a collection of living stones that's being built into a structure. Let me just reread that. Verse 4. Come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The picture that he paints is that God is working in all these people to bring them together into a community that God himself will dwell in, that he will live in. It's a tabernacle, temple sort of picture. But it's not just dead stones. It's not just rocks and mortar. It's people. People who are alive that God has gathered together to be the people that he dwells amongst. They become, as he says here, a new people. He says in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He tells them that in verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. They are new, and I want to say a few things about that. They're new in several senses, okay? Number one, they're new in the sense that they have been renewed. These people, like us, before being taken by God, were in darkness. That's what he says earlier in the passage. That they're not living for any purpose, any direction. They're really actually marching to the beat of any drum, including the drum of culture. And that what God did is work to bring them out of that and bring them into relationship with him. And that fundamentally changes them, that they become a different people. They're not a people of darkness, but a people of light. Also, and we know this historically, they're a new people in the sense anybody is in. As you read through the New Testament, and even here at the beginning of this letter goes to churches in several different provinces. But this new people has Jews, Gentiles, men, women, old people, young people, children, slaves, free, every kind of ethnic or political group that you can think of. And that's one of the things I love about what God does in the church. I will say, historically, we have not always been faithful to the message of what God is doing in the church. And that's a shortcoming that we should confess. But what God does in the church is include all people as part of this new people. Educated, uneducated, rich, poor, every denomination that we might think of is included in that. I always think this is especially interesting in our culture. You know, we're always hearing so much in the United States about diversity, right? And it's interesting how all this talk about diversity is so disunifying and polarizing and unattainable, and that here as Christian people, we're actually sitting on and sitting in the most diverse thing that has ever been created, if you look at the history of 2,000 years of God working in his church. There is no person, people, group, continent, no denomination that we acknowledge as Christian people that God doesn't overlook or include. The church in its history is incredibly diverse, and that can only have been accomplished by God's work. Then I'll also say that the church is new in the sense that it's just very different from the culture that surrounds it. Later in this passage, Peter describes these people as aliens and exiles. He doesn't mean extraterrestrials or Martians. Okay, let's get that. What he means is he's using that in a political sense, that having become disciples of Jesus really makes them different than their neighbors. They are marching to the beat of a different drum. They're marching to the beat of discipleship with Jesus. And it's a distinctively different flavor than what is around them. And I think that's important for us to hear, that as Christian people, we're supposed to have a different flavor. We're not just the same as everybody around us. And that difference, that newness, is perceivable. It's perceivable in lots of ways, every way, every permutation. As you read through the rest of 1 Peter, you see that. It's perceivable in what we say and what we don't say, how we relate to people. It's perceivable in what our values are, what we really care about, what we really trust in. It's perceivable in what our priorities are, what we make important, what we make less important. Ultimately, it's perceivable in what we really trust in the story that we really believe and that we really tell. I always love to think about this passage or this letter anytime we get into an election cycle, which I guess now is all the time, isn't that? I mean, just aren't we always perpetually in an election cycle, right? Because elections in the United States really are ultimately about who we trust. Darren mentioned in one of his earlier sermons on Exodus that we don't trust in Pharaoh. And I think that's always critically important for us to remember as Christian people, that no matter where we are, whether in the United States or any other time, place, or culture, past, present, or future, that we find ourselves as aliens or exiles with the culture that we're in. We believe in and trust and march to the beat of a different drum than what the culture around us provides. And that's incredibly important. If we really are trusting in the political structure around us, the social structure around us, something like that, really what we're engaged in is just a type of idolatry. That we're trusting something to act or serve in life as God, who really isn't God. And idolatry, of course, always shows up as what it really is. So I say all that to kind of bring us to some reflection about ourselves as a church and ourselves as individuals, disciples of Jesus. We roll up to a new year. It is a natural, normal thing to think about, okay, when 2018 rolls out in a few hours, what sort of things ought I do differently? What kind of person should I be that's different than the person I have been? Those are normal, good, healthy questions. They're actually good questions to ask all the time, but of course they're the most easy to ask at New Year. The Christian word that we use for that really is actually repentance. I don't know if you've thought about that word much, but it's a great word. What it means is to turn our life toward God. We can do that all the time. We do think, though, at the beginning of the New Year, okay, what are some ways that I want to turn? And I want to address that for you or with us. I think it's important to contemplate at the beginning of a new year for us as a church and as individuals where we're at, where we want to go. And I'm going to suggest four things that we work on. Number one, I think it's good to just reflect on ourselves. Right? There's always something in my life, in all of our lives, that we know we need to turn toward God with. Some weakness, sin, doubt, fear, whatever it is. And it's kind of funny, you know, I think if most of you are like me, as soon as someone brings up that topic, I can think of the thing. Right? It's not like way buried deep down in there and I got to really sort through the clutter in my life to find it. It's always just like right under the surface. There's always something that I know, you know, I need to repent from that and find a way in my life to turn toward God with that. And I think it's good for us to reflect on that and identify it. Whatever that problem, concern, issue is. Thing number two, it's a good time to seek counsel. You know, I don't know if you folks are like me. I think lots of times the person I have the most trouble telling the truth to is me. That's one of the beauties of my daughters. They're more than willing to tell the truth to me about me. I don't even have to ask. It's how our family works. But I do think, I'm illustrating here, it's really important for us as Christian people to have someone, to develop, to nurture someone in our life that we've given permission to, that we can seek counsel from about what ways we need to repent, change, and grow. You know, it's just very hard to see ourselves clearly, objectively, truthfully. And lots of times people who are outside of us, whether that's our spouse, whether that's somebody else, a family, another friend, or another spiritually mature person, I'm going to encourage us, as you're thinking about 2018 and where you're at, where you're going, seek the counsel of someone who is a wise person. Give a brother or sister permission to say, I think you need to really work on A, B, or C. And then in doing that, listen carefully to that advice and give it time. Think through it. Then I'm going to say, I think it's important for us to confess. Do any of you know Psalm number 32? It's just some great words in Psalm 32 that I want to share with you this morning. Psalm 32, my editors title it The Joy of Forgiveness. It is great language because it really points out how God responds to our confession of our sinfulness and also of our need of Him. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you at a time of distress. The rush of mighty waters will not reach them, shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. That's a great psalm that just expresses, you know, when we confess to God and, if needed, confess to other people, that God responds to that with forgiveness and that it's renewing. It makes us a different person. And I don't know all your experiences, but there's been times in my life and times in the life of people who are close to me. The language in the Psalms is that he describes as if God's hand were heavy upon him. You know that, just that feeling when you know something is wrong, is not resolved, is sinful, is bad. Some relationship is unreconciled, is not the way that it should be. Some habit, some behavior, some loyalty, identity, allegiance that we have is not with God, and that you can feel the weight of that in your life. And then getting to the point where we can confess that. And as the psalm says, that we say to ourselves, I'll confess that to the Lord, that he provides in that tremendous deliverance, and later the psalm describes as joy. So let me encourage us, as you're thinking about this new year, is there something that you just need to confess to God and or to someone else? And if you have that need, just do that. There is a tremendous joy on the other side of it. And then let me end with this one. I think it's important as we think about the growth of our faith and faithfulness to be purposeful about seeking partnership. Discipleship to Jesus in the Christian life is always a group endeavor. We don't do it as individuals. That is not the way that Jesus himself established his ministry, began all of his good works. He started by calling disciples and gathering them around him. He was very serious about taking care of them and keeping them. As you read the rest of the New Testament is always addressed to the church. It's very important for us as disciples, if we're going to be faithful, to do that together purposefully. There may be habits as you look into 2018 that you haven't started that you need to start, or that you have started that you need to stop. are all the permutations of that. But let me encourage us to seek partnership with one another. Maybe that means you need to get into a habit of bringing yourself and your kids to Bible class. Maybe you need to get involved in a life group. Maybe you need to get involved in master's group. Maybe you need to establish some closer friendships with Christian brothers and sisters that you don't have. Maybe you've been sort of arm's length with people. Maybe you need to find room to open yourself up. Maybe you need to be more disciplined about practicing hospitality and having people at your house. There's hundreds of things that all of us, any of us, might need to do to seek partnership with one another. But if we ask God to lead us toward that, I'm confident that He'll show us by the power of His Spirit what we need to do to really become more and more His people. So let me ask you to think that through. Spend some time thinking, how is it that I need to be in closer relationship with God's church to grow as His disciple? These are some things I'm going to put before us, and then this is the way I want to end this morning. I want to end with prayer. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to leave a time of silence, about a minute or two, so each of us can pray within the boundaries of our own mind. So I'll give you a moment, your own contemplative prayer, sort of like we do during the Lord's Supper. And then I'm going to end by praying some of the words of 1 Peter. And while I'm doing that, you can read along. I'd say we could all pray it together, but we've got like 14 different translations, so that probably is just going to turn into babbling of tongues. So I'm going to pray part of 1 Peter. I'm going to pray verses 17 through 25, and then I'm going to roll back and pray verses 13 through 16, and then after that we will sing together. So if you'll join me in prayer, let's prepare ourselves for the beginning of a new year. Father, I am incredibly grateful to you for your mighty saving deeds. I am grateful that we have the privilege as your people, a renewed people, to proclaim your mighty acts through how we live, through our relationships with one another, through our friendships with others, and all things about our lives. Father, as we approach the beginning of 2018, I pray for all of us as brothers and sisters that you'll give us discernment about growth that you have in front of us, about ways that we need to repent, turn our life toward you, about ways that we need to open up room in our life that we might cooperate with your Spirit to be renewed into the image of your Son. I ask, Father, for these next few minutes that you will hear and grant the requests that we put before you as your people for your work in our lives. Father, we offer to you this morning your words in prayer. We invoke you, Father, as the one who judges all people impartially according to our deeds. Help us to live in reverent fear during the time of our exile. We know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for our sake. Through him, we have come to trust in you, God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are set on you. Now that our souls have been purified by obedience to the truth, help us that we might have genuine mutual love, love for one another deeply from the heart. We've been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living, enduring word that is yours. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but your word, Lord, endures forever. That word is the good news that has been announced to us. Therefore, help us, Father, to prepare our minds for action. Help us to discipline ourselves. Help us to set our hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring when he is revealed. Like obedient children, help us, Father, not to be conformed to the desires that we formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as you have called us to be holy, help us, Father, to be holy ourselves in all our conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We ask these things, Father, by the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Help us to be your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.